Turning this morning to the book of Exodus for a change, Exodus chapter 32, and I want to look at some things this morning in Exodus 32, and then we'll come again this evening to the same chapter. Exodus chapter 32, and then when you have found that place, if you can turn over to Deuteronomy and the chapter 32. Let me say it has been a privilege to be with you, and I'm thankful to the Lord that in His providence He enabled me to be here along with my family for this month. It certainly has been a blessing to my own soul, and I appreciate the fellowship, appreciate the kindness that you have shown to us as a family. And I think we're not looking forward to leaving. I think we've got a little bit climatized. We spent a couple of days there, Friday and yesterday, in Charleston. And when we got home late last night, it's the first time that I have felt cold the whole month that I've been here. It was really hot in Charleston. So we have enjoyed our time here, and we thank you sincerely for your kindness and for your fellowship. And I trust you will continue to remember us in prayer. Pray that God will bless as we head up to Prince George and then back to Scotland in a couple of weeks' time. Do pray for us that the Lord will undertake for us, and we assure you of our prayers for you, that God will guide and direct in all things and undertake in the work here and the various needs of the work of the Lord. I trust that today the Lord will speak to our hearts, and that we will be conscious that He has drawn near to us, and that His word has been a word in season. Let's read the first verse of Exodus chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron saw it, and he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Turning then to Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Some 38 years later, Moses is speaking now to a new generation of Israelites before he will go home to be with the Lord in glory. And the Lord speaks through his servant to that new generation, and he says in verse 7, Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Amen. We'll end there, knowing that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word to our hearts for his name's sake. And it's verse 17 that I want us to particularly focus on this morning. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Shall we bow together and seek the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the opportunity to meet in this fashion, to gather around the open Bible. We thank thee today, Lord, for this precious possession, the word of our God, that shall stand forever. And we thank thee, Lord, that this word is the eternal word. We pray that our hearts will be opened, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We pray to this end for the preparation of heart, that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to receive the word, that he will give us understanding, that he will give us grace that we may be yielded in our will to thy holy word. Minister to each one of us. Lord, thou art acquainted with all our ways, and thou dost know, Lord, the individual need of each heart that is assembled here. And we pray, Lord, that you will come and speak to each one of us, and grant that thy word shall be in season, that thy word shall impart to us profit and benefit, instruction and guidance, and may we be led in the way that is everlasting. To this end, grant us the help of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that in all things the Savior shall be preeminent, and that he shall be glorified in our midst. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Throughout history, mankind has more or less fallen into two categories. On one hand stand those who are labeled as traditionalists. The traditionalist is one who holds to the old ways, the long established traditions, whether it belong to the realm of business or craft or culture or religion. The motto of the traditionalist is that old is best, old is better. Traditionalists fear change, and they prefer to envelop themselves in philosophies and practices that have been tried and tested and proved by their antiquity. Anything new, they treat with grave suspicion, And so they prefer to retreat into the comfort and the security of what always has been. Standing on the other side of the spectrum are those who, instead of fearing novelty, are actually motivated and spurred on by it. They manifest a spirit of adventure that desires to break new ground, conquer new heights, explore new worlds, and press into the unknown. They view life as one grand exploration on the quest to discover something different, something new. Novelty to them is the very essence of life. It was very much this spirit that the Apostle Paul encountered on his missionary journey to the city of Athens. In many other places, the Apostle had faced staunch resistance from traditionalists. Among his own people, he experienced deep-seated hostility from those who were not prepared to give up their long-cherished rituals and traditions. But in Athens, he met with a different reaction, a reaction that was prompted by the desire of novelty. In Acts 17, we're told that the men of the city brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." They were motivated by the desire of novelty, the desire for something new, something different, something that they were not accustomed to. When we come to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17, we discover here that a similar spirit had captivated the children of Israel not long after their departure from Egypt. We're informed here that they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not. New gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. New gods that came newly up. The reference here, of course, is to the worship of the golden calf under the shadow of Mount Sinai. And there the Israelites became entangled in the snare of novelty. Can you picture the scene? The Lord has delivered them miraculously, wonderfully, brought them out of that bondage, brought them out of that slavery, brought them now to Mount Sinai as he said he would do. And there under the shadow of the mount where the glory of God was manifested, the children of Israel became entangled in the snare for novelty. They wanted something new, something different, something that they had not been accustomed with. And so they sacrificed to devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up. I want us to consider this morning. I want us to endeavor to imagine the scene as it's portrayed to us in the Scriptures. Israel under the shadow of Mount Sinai, but falling into the snare of novelty, desiring something different, something new. Because when we come to this text, it presents us, in the first place, with a temptation that must be resisted. When Moses speaks of the children of Israel, he speaks of a privileged people, a people who stood in a favored position. If you come back down the chapter to verse 9, he describes Israel as the Lord's portion. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Israelites were a people who had experienced the sovereign favor of God. You remember when they were in that bondage, that cruel affliction, they cried to God. And the Lord heard them. Why should the Lord hear any sinner? Why should the Lord condescend to hear any transgressor? And remember that Israel by nature were transgressors against God. Why should the Lord hear any sinner? He hears because of a sovereign favor. Because he chooses to hear. And Israel stood in a position where they experienced the sovereign favor of God. Not only did they experience sovereign favor, but they witnessed and observed supernatural power. They observed the hand of God as it was outstretched against the Egyptians. Pharaoh in his arrogance said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And God manifested to Pharaoh who he was. The sovereign God of heaven, and sent plague after plague upon the Egyptians. Then you remember when they came to the Red Sea. When their toes touched the waters of the Red Sea, they were hemmed in, as we considered a few Sundays ago. Mountains on either side, the water before them, the Egyptians pursuing as fast as they could. And God intervened. God stepped into the situation and God made a path in the great waters. And that night, the Israelites beheld the power of God, the supernatural power of God. God stepping into their situation in order to deliver them. By the light of the morning sun, they saw the bodies of the Egyptians floating in the sea. God had stepped in. And God had delivered them. Supernatural power. They also experienced singular care. Verse number 10 of this chapter tells us that he found him in a desert land. And in a waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye is of course the most tender part of the eye. And the Lord now took Israel unto himself and exercised his singular care towards them, preserving them in hostile terrain, meeting their needs, giving them food and water, guiding them in the way that they should go, directing their course through that waste howling wilderness, a people who experienced the singular care of the Lord. And now at Mount Sinai, the Lord brought them into a special covenant with himself. He took them on to himself that they as a nation would become the Lord's people. If you look in chapter 33 and verse 29, Moses, addressing Israel, says, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord." Who is like unto thee? There's never been a nation like the nation of Israel. A nation set apart to the Lord. A nation specially favored by the Lord, protected by the Lord, provided for by the Lord, preserved by the Lord. Who is like unto thee? What the Lord did for Israel then, set them apart, and they became a favored nation indeed. And there they are standing, a vast company of people under the shadow of Mount Sinai, so blessed of God, so wonderfully provided for by the Lord. What experiences they have had. And at Mount Sinai, not only did they see the glory of God manifested, but they heard the voice of God. Every Israelite heard the Lord as he spoke from the mount. What a favored people. What a blessed people. They had a marvelous past. They had the prospect of a bright future until they became entangled in the snare of novelty. They sacrificed to gods, on to devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up. Could it really be so? Could it really be the case that this people, so wonderfully blessed of God, should become entangled in such a snare that they sacrifice to new gods that came newly up? They became entangled in this snare of novelty, wanting something new. Something that they had not been accustomed to, something that was contrary to the Word of God. The reference here is to that time in Exodus 32 when the people desired new gods. Verse 1 of that chapter tells us when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Make us gods. Make us something new, something different, something that we have not been accustomed to. I want you to notice this morning especially when this desire was strongest, when they became entangled in this snare. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. Notice the emphasis on the time. When did they fall into this snare? It wasn't when they were coming out of Egypt. It wasn't when they were crossing the Red Sea. It wasn't when they were en route to Sinai. They fell into this snare when Moses delayed to come down from the mount. At a time of seeming delay, seeming inactivity, when it seemed as if nothing was happening, Moses, of course, had been on the mount, receiving the law from the Lord, the law of the Lord. But as those days passed, the people grew impatient with the sight of no apparent progress, no advancement. Remember, this people had been accustomed, this people had witnessed the power of God. They observed as God sent plague after plague. They observed the mighty power of God as He divided the waters of the Red Sea. They had seen, they had witnessed, they had observed the miraculous. But now it seemed as if there was nothing eventful. There was no progress, there was no advancement. And at that particular time, this desire for something new came in. This desire took hold of them. It's a snare that threatens the church in every generation. But especially at times when it seems there's little progress. When things are not moving as we would desire. When we're surrounded with nothing but wilderness and barrenness. Anything but the land of milk and honey. It became a time of temptation for Israel, and it will always be a time of temptation for the church in every generation. The desire for something new, for something different other than what God had revealed in His Word. It hadn't been long since the Lord had told them they were not to make any graven image. It's only a matter of days before Aaron is lifting up the graving tool and doing that very thing in order to satisfy the desire of novelty. How strong this temptation is today. I think that we live in such an age. I do not think that there's any great difference between North America and Britain in this respect. We do not see the manifestation of God's power as it once was manifested in days gone by. And because we see and witness little progress in the work of God, we stand in danger of being entangled in this snare of novelty. Something different. Something new. And so today we find in the church there's a clamoring for new methods and new fads. And then ultimately a new message. But our need today is not for new gimmicks or new forms of worship or new fads. The need today is for a new visitation of the Spirit of God, blessing the old gospel standard, the old gospel message. We must beware in the time of delay that we do not become entangled in the snare of novelty. But not only was it a time of delay, it was also a time of dwindling faith. Look again at Exodus 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. It was a time of dwindling faith. A time of dwindling faith. Oh yes, Moses was the human instrument. Moses was the man of God's choosing. Moses was the one whom the Lord had prepared, whom the Lord had called, whom the Lord had sent, whom the Lord had equipped to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But ultimately it was the Lord. Moses couldn't have accomplished this by himself. He was just a man. A good man, a great man, a godly man, but a man nonetheless. It was the Lord who had brought them out. And now in this time of delay, there's a dwindling of their faith. It's not the Lord that they're focused on. It's not the Lord that they're concentrating on. It's the instrument. It's the man. And that's all that they can see. And that indicates that this was a time of dwindling faith. A time when their eyes became focused on the instruments instead of the agent. And brethren and sisters, is there not a great need in days when the tide of revival blessing has gone out? Is there not a great need to always ensure that our eyes are upon the Lord? Our hope does not rest in men. Though God uses men and God sends men, our hope is not in men or in the instruments that God uses. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the God of heaven. And there's always this danger that we get our eyes off the Lord and we get our eyes focused upon men, upon the instruments that God uses. That was the time when this snare of novelty took hold of the Israelites. But not only was there dwindling faith, there was a deadened perception. If you look here in verse 1, the emphasis is on what the people saw. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. What they saw. Now if you go back to chapter 24, you will find there reference to the time when Moses went up into the mount at first. Exodus 24. And the verse number 15, And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the 7th day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, And the sight, notice this, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, notice what this is saying. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God, was manifested upon the top of Mount Sinai. And it was like, doesn't say it was devouring fire, it was like devouring fire. And the children of Israel saw this. They saw the manifestation of the glory of God. And this sight was before them day after day, all of the days that Moses was on the mount, on the top of the mount with the Lord. But when you come to Exodus 32, they're still seeing. But what they see indicates that their perception has been dulled and deadened. When they saw that Moses delayed to come down, their eyes were off the Lord. That sight of the glory of God had become something that was mundane to them. Now stop and consider what their reaction was at the first. Back in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded loud and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Turn over to chapter 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Here's the first occurrence when they behold the glory of God coming down upon Mount Sinai. And their initial reaction is one of fear. They're frightened. Moses said to them in verse 20, fear not. They're taken with the august majesty of the presence of God. They saw this. But when you come to Exodus 32, 40 days later, and the glory of God is still manifested upon the top of the mount, that initial reaction, that initial sense, that initial apprehension, it has dwindled away. It's become dulled. It's become deadened. And no longer are they struck with awe at the visible manifestation of God's glory. And they become entangled in the snare for something new. Could it be? Could it be possible that a people could live in sight and in view of the manifest presence of God and desire new gods? It happened here. And it impresses upon our hearts just how dangerous this snare for novelty is. Something new. There's a temptation to resist. And it's only by the grace of God that we can resist that temptation. But let me bring in a counterbalance at this point. Not only is there a temptation to resist, there's a tradition that is to be refused. as there is a temptation to resist, it's equally true that there's a tradition to refuse. The mere fact that some belief or practice has been established for a long period of time does not necessarily make it right. I think when we read this text in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17, and it warns us of new gods that came newly up, yes, there's a temptation to resist there, but there's also another snare that's to be avoided. And it's the snare of simply holding on to and resting in something merely because it's old, because it claims antiquity. The Lord has warned us very clearly in Matthew chapter 15, if you'd like to turn to that passage, Matthew chapter 15, and the verse number 3. Scribes and Pharisees have come to the Lord and they've said in verse 2, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Here we have traditionalists. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, that's a very good rule for hygiene. When you go to eat, it's good to wash your hands. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. It's proper. And try to ingrain that into the children. It takes a while, so it does at times, but it's a good rule for hygiene. But in this instance, what was good and proper in itself had become a law binding upon the conscience of the people. The tradition of the elders. And the Lord answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus you've made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Here was a long established practice, something that had been carried out for a very long time. The Lord said to the Jews, said to the religious leaders here, you've adopted this tradition whereby you allow a man to forgo his obligation to look after his parents so long as he give a gift to the temple. In that way, he will be set free. He will be free from that obligation to care for his parents. But in doing so, you have nullified the word of God. You've contradicted God's word by your tradition, just because this is something that has been done for such a long time. It has become ingrained and established in the mind, in the whole outworking of Judaism. You see what the Lord is saying here? Yes, we've got to beware of the snare of novelty. Desiring that which is new, which contradicts the word of God. But we must also beware of the other side of the issue. In resting in those things that, because they are long established, have become tradition. Simply because something has been long established does not make it the rule of faith and the rule of practice. It's not antiquity in itself that forms the basis of what we believe and what we do. It's conformity to God's word. The word of God. Traditionalism can be just as much a snare as that of the desire for something new. The foundation of our faith is the Word of God. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants, Luther said. And that brings us finally to the truth that is to be received. When we come to this incident in the history of the Israelites, their desire for something new in a time of delay, in a time when it seemed as if there was nothing happening, when we consider the snare that they became entangled with, it brings to our attention that in every generation, the Word of God is to be the foundation. The standard is not the desire of novelty nor the security of tradition, but the revealed Word of God. The revealed Word of God. God has given us His Word, and this Word alone forms the basis of what we believe and what we do. And when we come to this book, we will discover that it is both old and new. If you're there in Matthew's Gospel, if you turn back to chapter 13, the Lord makes an interesting statement here in verse 52. He says, "Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." The scribe is one who's given to the written word, whose task it is to teach the word of God. And when he's instructed in the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, his work will be to bring out things that are new and things that are old. Brings them out of this treasure chest, the Word of God. The difference is not found in the revelation of Scripture, but in the reader of Scripture. There's not a new revelation given today. God is not adding to the revelation that He has already given. It is complete, it is final, it is absolute, and it is sufficient for all that we need to know. But when we come to the Bible, our condition and our experience will cause us to see things that are new and things that are old. When Paul preached in Athens, the truth that he proclaimed was both old and it was new. It had been revealed many years previously, and to Paul, it was something that he was acquainted with, something that he knew. But to the men of Athens, it was completely new. They never heard this before. One God, the Creator of all things, who has sent His Son, who died, who rose again, had never heard it. It was new. It may be in this congregation today, there are found some for whom the message is old. There's probably many in that category. You can say, "I've heard this before." It's just the same message. It's the same truth. I've been taught this from my childhood. I know this, but it could be the case that for some this is entirely new, completely new, never heard before. It's as though this revelation had just recently been given by God to man, because you've never heard it before. We've been singing of the Savior today, the one who came and shed His blood at the cross to pay the redemption price for sinners. And for many here, it's the old, old story. But could it be for some individual, it's completely new, you've never heard it before? Somebody perhaps listening in a far-off country, watching over the internet, you've never heard the message before. It's new. 'Tis old, but ever new. You see, the old and the new is determined by the condition of the recipient. And as believers, we ought to desire and pray not for a new revelation, but for an enlarged understanding of what God has already revealed. The psalmist in Psalm 119 gives us an example of how we ought to pray. Verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Open thou mine eyes. But David, have your eyes not already been opened? Have you not already been brought to see? The thought is that Psalm 119 is a little bit like a diary which David inserted at different stages of his life. And when you read the first part, you'll see references there to youth. He talks about a young man cleansing his way in verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" And these earlier sections are dealing with that earlier stage in David's life. And then as you go through the sections towards the end, they are inserted towards the end of his life. And as you read it in that way, you'll see that there's a progression in experience. But here he is as a young man. What's he asking for? He's asking God to open his eyes. The thought there of that word open is to unveil or uncover. It's the idea of the head being perhaps wrapped round with bandages. And he's asking the Lord to come and unveil, uncover, to take away. That he might see, that he might behold wondrous things out of the law of the Lord. And every time we come to this book, we ought to read it with this prayer. Lord, open my eyes. Let me see something new. Listen, there's something new to be found in this book every day. There's something new to be found about the Savior in this book. It's inexhaustible. Speaking to a neighbor back home just before I left, and he said, "How is it that you preach from the same book week after week?" This book is like none other. It's inexhaustible. It's old, yes, but it's ever new. But it will only be ever new to us when we come to the book with this prayer. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things. Wondrous things. I was speaking to some of the brethren just before the meeting, and I was asking about a chorus that I've heard, and I'm trying to find out if there are stanzas to it. But it goes like this: "I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder of it all since the day that Jesus found me. And a whole new life he gave me. I've never lost the wonder of it all." Isn't it a great thing to be able to come to the Bible and have that sense of wonder? To open up John chapter 3 and read verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Isn't it a great thing to open up that verse and to sense the wonder of it all? This book is old. But we ought to pray that it will be ever new. That in our experience, in our walk with God, we will find this book fresh for every day's supply, fresh for every day's experience. And yet it's so easy, as we witness in the case of the Israelites, so blessed of God. The Lord found them, the Lord delivered them, the Lord led them, the Lord carried them along as an eagle bears her young. The Lord did so much for them. And they saw the glory of God, and yet they lost the wonder They lost the wonder of it all. And they became entangled in the snare for something new. Something different. Could it be today that there's a believer here, and you would have to say, honestly before the Lord, and you've lost the wonder of salvation. You've lost the wonder of this precious book. And maybe in your heart there's an inclination for something else, something different, something new. Look at the Israelites, brought to this place. They became accustomed with the glory of God on the top of the mountain. And they longed for something new. New gods, which are that came newly up. Brethren and sisters, let's beware of the snare. And let us pray that day by day, God will cause His Word to be a new experience to us. His mercies are new every morning. And may it be a mercy every day to find this old book to be ever new. God opening up its glories and revealing Himself in His Word and drawing us to Himself. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts for His name's sake.
Bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it would be our prayer as we have meditated this morning upon Your Word and upon the glories of that Word, that the reality of Your mercy, reality of Your grace, reality, Lord, of all that You have done for us, indeed would overwhelm us, would control us. We ask, Lord, indeed, that we as Your people would day by day live in the conscious reality of what we confess to believe. Lord, we've been reminded this morning of the folly of walking by sight instead of by faith. Lord, we've seen the tragedy of allowing sight to control, particularly, Lord, in this area of delay, the uncertainties. We ask, Lord, that You would preserve us as we, as a congregation, are waiting upon the Lord. Confess, Lord, that like Israel, we may not understand the reason for the delay of Your working. But Lord, we pray that we would keep our eyes upon the Lord. We would trust Him and His Word that has led us and has not failed us to the point at which we are. Lord, again today, we've had a word in season to our souls. So, Lord, may the Spirit of God apply to every heart according to need. And may indeed we live by faith and live in the reality of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.